If you have a Bible somewhere nearby, would you open it to Judges chapter 5, verse 1? Judges chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, page 170 in the Red Pew Bible that's probably sitting somewhere nearby where you are. Page 170, 170, Judges chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We are going to read the lyrics to a song that was written for an event that has already occurred, at least in the timeline, in context there. And these two people that are going to be singing this song are going to teach us some important lessons. Let's take a peek here. Judges chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song," quote, "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." Pause right there, please. Do you see what Deborah and Barak are doing? First of all, they grab the people's attention, invite them to listen willingly to what the Lord has done, and then they begin to tell about the great deeds of the past that God has done on behalf of Israel. The references here, you know, when you marched out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, this is probably a reference to when they were in the wilderness, headed towards the promised land. God made many miracles on their behalf, providing for them in miraculous ways. Things went well until Israel apostatized and they turned from God, and God had to turn them over to their enemies, the Canaanites, and that's where we pick up the song once again. Verse 6, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased." Pause again, please. Things were so bad during this particular reign of the Canaanites over the Israelite people that they could not even live in the places they had lived for quite some time. The villages there, it's a reference to not walled cities. In other words, so dangerous were the times that if you didn't live in a defended city, you had to move to one. And so village life ceased. They went other places. And they couldn't even use the main roads that had been used for years prior to that point because they had garrisons of the enemy all along them. And so if you were looking to get from point A to point B, you had to find a different path. You had to go through hill, over dale, through the woods, etc., hiding, staying undercover so that you could make it safely to your destination, hopefully. And this situation continues. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 7 again, "Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a," what?
Mother.
"Arose a mother in Israel." Now, even if we don't know the entire context of this story, even if we don't know the full context of this song that Deborah and Barak are singing, we can already sense that there is something strange going on. Because think about it, of all the words that one could choose to describe oneself as a military victor, I mean, he could have chosen hero, leader, champion, warrior. The one word that Deborah picks is mother. Now, ladies, please don't be offended here. I'm simply going to point out the irony of this text. As we're going to shortly see, the events that Deborah and Barak are singing about culminated with a tremendous military victory for God's people in pitched battle. It was a battle which culminated with the destruction of Sisera, that was the enemy's commanding officer, and over 1,000 of his soldiers. So you tell me, is the first word that comes to conflict, mom? Okay, if the answer is yes, maybe we should chat afterwards about your childhood. There may be some issues that come up from the militaristic upbringing that you experienced there. I mean, what do you get for a mother like Deborah for Mother's Day? I mean, maybe a new AK-47, you know? You know, a new flak jacket, a rocket launcher, you know, something to go with her formal evening gown combat boots. I don't know. I don't know what you get for her, right? But we can at least begin to see how odd it is that Deborah says essentially all was haywire in the land until there arose of all things a mother in Israel. What could Deborah have possibly meant? How is what Deborah did in this story so exemplary of motherhood that mother is the title she chooses here to describe herself and her actions? And might she consequently have something to offer the mothers of our day? Let's see what the Bible has to say. Turn back one chapter and one page in your red Bible. It's page 169, Judges chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read at least a portion of the story that generated the song we just read in Judges chapter 5. And as we do, we're going to discover two things that allowed Deborah to exemplify key traits of motherhood, two lessons of biblical motherhood. Let's begin here. Verse 1 of Judges chapter 4. It says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Pause there, please. A couple of important things to note here. First of all, Deborah is one of a very small group in Scripture that was both a prophet and a judge, a prophet and a ruler. In fact, as best scholars can tell, only Moses and Samuel qualify in that same category. So Deborah's in some rare air here. Secondly, her name in Hebrew. Do you know what the name in Hebrew Deborah actually means? Bee. B-E-E, like honey bee, right? What's the adjective that we often put before that? Blank as a bee. Busy, that's right. You know, busy bees, right? The idea of a bee, you know, going from flower to flower and back to the hive and all of these things. And this busyness, and certainly that would qualify as a descriptor for Deborah. I mean, she didn't even have office hours. She didn't even have an office. She sat under a tree so that everybody had maximum access to her. Anybody that had a dispute or that needed advice could come and see her. She was very, very busy, this mother in Israel, with her children and their care. To which I say, I am so grateful for moms who are so busily dedicated to their children's needs. Amen? It is not an easy job. Now, I've never been a mother, but I've seen one at least in action up close for a number of years now, and I've seen many others, and this is not an easy job. It's interesting, particularly if a mom is a stay-at-home mom, often people will joke about their employment status. Now, gentlemen, if it's been a long day for the mother, I wouldn't recommend this. I wouldn't recommend this, okay? In fact, let me just describe the situation here by reading a short poem. Carol Kerber, who I'm guessing was a stay-at-home mom herself, wrote this describing her life. She said, make the beds, bandage heads, straighten up the room, wash the windows, cut the grass, see the tulips bloom, drive the children to school, drive them back again, have the cubs to meeting, then I clean the den. Serve on my committee, attend the PTA, forget to buy the children's shoes, can't do it today. Pay the bills, write a note, fill the cookie jar, oh dear, I forgot to go and have them grease the car. Catch up on the ironing, scrub the kitchen floor, answer phone and doorbell. Need I list some more? My pet peeve, I must admit, you surely will agree. When someone asks, are you employed? I answer, no, not me. One of the most underpaid jobs in the world is being a mother. And the busyness required and the energy required. I mean, this is, you know, Deborah's exemplifying this for her children in Israel. Don't leave the sanctuary today before you tap a mother on the shoulder and say thank you for all the busyness you engage in for the sake of your children. But lastly, this busy as a bee wordplay doesn't stop there. Some commentators have pointed out that in verse 4, where it says she was the wife of Lapidoth, it should instead be translated a little bit differently. You see, the word Lapidoth literally translates as torch, like a burning torch, or flashes, like a flash of lightning. And therefore, instead of translating the phrase as the wife of Lapidoth, it should actually be translated as woman with a fiery spirit. Do you know any women with fiery spirits? I do. My home is ablaze most of the time, all right? I have three women with fiery spirits that are inside. This energy, this power, this authority. And if this is the correct translation, it is a pretty good description of Deborah, because notice where her fieriness leads this mother in Israel. Verse 6. She, Deborah, sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh, in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." Okay, so this is straight from God here to Barak. Quote, "Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now, those of you mothers that have children that are of walking and talking age, you can probably remember a scenario similar to what Deborah is experiencing right now. Perhaps you've been on a camping trip, and you're in the tent, and at last everyone is asleep. You're dozing off yourself. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning, and you hear this sleepy, languid voice. "Mommy." And at first you ignore it, hoping that they'll go back to sleep. A few seconds later, "Mommy." "Yes, dear." "I need to go to the bathroom." "But sweetie," you say, "we just went before you went to bed." "I know, but I need to go again." And in your mind, you're doing calculus, the number of bears per square mile in the forest where you're at, and thinking, is it safe? And you decide that it's safe enough. And so you say, "It's okay. You can go ahead and go to the bathroom." "But Mommy, I want you to go with me." And this is what Barak is doing with Deborah. Okay? This mother in Israel has her quote son right here, and he's been commanded by God himself. By God himself. She makes this crystal clear. And remember, Deborah's authority was well established by this time. She was a prophet and a judge in Israel and recognized as such. So when she said, "God has called you," that's what it meant. And Barak doesn't buy it completely. "If you go with me, Mommy, I'll go. But if you don't, I don't want to go. And notice what Deborah does. And please listen carefully here in the next part of this story, because if ever there was a biblical message for the mothers of our day, and frankly for the fathers as well — your day is not here yet, fathers, but you can eavesdrop on what's coming next here — it's right here in Judges chapter 4. Take a look here at verse 9. "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Two lessons that we begin to uncover here about biblical motherhood. And the first lesson is this: wise mothers prepare their children for war. Wise mothers prepare their children for war. And notice that Deborah did this in at least three ways. First of all, she acted as a judge for their disputes. Now, again, she was under that tree. People could come and ask for advice and to solve their disputes, etc. And really, this was simply a way to convey the teachings of God. This was a way to be able to show the ways of God, the values of God, and help to inculcate them in her children. She also went with them to the site of battle. She knew the battle was coming, so she goes with them to the site so that she can be there. She shows support for them, that she believed in them, that she was there to give counsel, etc. And number three, she was honest with them. She was honest with them. Deborah made it crystal clear. "I will go with you," she said, "but because you did not take the Lord at his word, the payoff for you will be less than it otherwise would have been." And all three of these were invaluable ways that Deborah prepared her, quote, children to engage in war, physical combat. Now, blessedly, for our context here, those of us that are sitting here in this room right now, and probably most of the people at least that are listening, we are not called to prepare our children for physical war in a military-like way, but we most certainly are called to prepare our children for spiritual warfare. Absolutely. And indeed, Deborah's three tactics here have solid spiritual applications for spiritual warfare as well. Children, for instance, do need moms who will act as wise, Bible-based judges in their disputes. Children will at times need moms who will go with them to the scenes of spiritual warfare that will inevitably arise over time to guide and support them. And yes, children will need moms who are honest with them about the consequences of their choices. And with that as a foundation, there are still more ways that moms can prepare their children for spiritual warfare. And I'm going to call in the big guns. I'm not a mom, but I know at least one. And I would like to invite another woman of fiery spirit, my wife Darlene, to come and join me here up front and to share with us a little bit more about how we can prepare our children for war. Hi.
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 So through the years, as a mom, I have thought and prayed a lot about my role as a mother. And one of the keys that I have come up with to preparing our children for war is realizing that we as mothers ourselves, we need to be prepared. I love how Deborah is an example of this in the passage that Shane just read a few minutes ago. Verse 7, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. She could have said arose a leader, arose a judge, arose a woman, arose a prophetess, but she said arose a mother. She was not apologizing for her role as a mother. It was her highest honor and her clear identity. And she was not underestimating the strength and power it gave her, not just for her own children, but for her whole nation. In order for us as mothers to prepare our children for war, it is vital that we don't underestimate or apologize for our role as a mother. In Adventist Home, page 231, Ellen White says, "The king upon his throne has no higher work than that of a mother. The mother is queen of her household. She has in her power the molding of her children's character, that they may be fitted for the higher immortal life. An angel could not ask for a higher mission in doing this work. She is doing God's service for God. Let her only realize the high character of her task, and it will inspire her with courage. Let her realize the worth of her work and put on the whole armor of God, that she may resist the temptation to conform to the world's standard. Her work is for time and for eternity." So often in the day-in and day-out heavy load of motherhood, we forget what an important work that we're doing. And then, I'm sure you could all share stories too, sometimes we get a little glimpse of something that our children have been learning without us even realizing that we were teaching it. One day, one of our daughters, who was maybe 4 years old, exclaimed with joy, "Christmas and Sabbath are my favorite days." And it struck me because I hadn't even realized the impact we were having on her just by doing our our daily practice, our keeping Sabbath the way we do. Another time, someone from our church asked my three-year-old what I say to her in the morning. That made me kind of nervous because I didn't know what I say to her first thing in the morning. I, in my head, was thinking maybe I say, go back to sleep, I'm tired, or something like that. But without missing a beat, she said, my mommy says, good morning, sunshine. And it struck me again how important it is, the little things that we say and that we do. Now, I'm not a perfect mom, and I've done plenty of things that have made me sad, but when we recognize and accept the incredible impact of our God-given role as mothers, we are empowered, with God's help, to prepare our children through our actions, both big and small, for the many wars that they will face. Another way that we prepare our children for spiritual warfare is to appropriately immerse them in God. I homeschooled both of our girls until fourth grade, and I well remember the feeling of that first day of school, probably the same as someone bringing their child to kindergarten. You just want it to go so well, and you want your kid to fit in. I remember watching my daughter, and she was with a couple of other little girls, and one of the little girls said, "We're hotties." And my daughter just looked at her with a completely blank look on her face with no clue what she was talking about. And then there was the chatter about movies and music when we didn't even have a TV. We wanted so much for our girls to fit in, and truly, we had a wonderful school, and they made really wonderful friends. But our girls did not always fit in, and we had to talk about it and make a conscious decision to accept that, to choose that it was better to sometimes be on the outside than to be on an inside that would weaken them in their battles. You know, the devil immerses our kids in evil. He finds every single avenue possible to influence our children. Why would we not immerse our children in God? Why would we not give our child every opportunity to strengthen herself for battle by immersing her in good? Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9 says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Another way that we as mothers can prepare our children for war is to specifically seek to strengthen our children's weaknesses. As a young mom, I read the following quote from Child Guidance, page 39. "A wise instructor will give special attention to the development of the weaker traits, that the child may form a well-balanced, harmonious character." It struck me when I read it, because I think especially in our culture right now, we try to develop the strong traits. We see, okay, she's good at this. I'm going to really, really teach her this, and she'll become a pro at it. But instead, this counsel is to give us, for us to give attention to the weaker traits. Not only do we prepare our child by doing this to face a wide variety of situations in life, we also give him confidence that he can take on new and daunting tasks. One year, when one of our girls was in elementary school, she started shedding tears with frustration when she had to do math in the evenings for her homework. And she had always done well at math, so that surprised me, and I couldn't understand what was wrong. But it was consistent, and it was pretty severe. And so one day I made the decision that I would set aside time each night, indefinitely, to help her with her math. So I sat down with her in the evenings, and we studied math, the math book, and the questions and the examples until she got it. And she got it. It wasn't just me feeding her the answers. She learned so much. In just a few nights, she had gained so much confidence that she no longer needed or even wanted my help. And she charged forward and has had very top grades in math ever since. Honestly, I hadn't anticipated that. I thought that I would probably be sitting with her for the entire school year. But in thinking back on it, even at the time I noticed, I was like, wow, this is how we equip our children for battles. We take the time to develop their weakest traits, and being prepared in math is important. But what about preparing our children for eternity? That's infinitely more important.
Amen. And again, why do we do all of this? Deborah knew that her children, the children of Israel, would soon be headed to war. And it was her task, consequently, as a loving mother in Israel, to do all that she could to prepare them for it. Blessed will you be, modern-day mothers in Israel, if you do the same. I wish I could say differently, but the fact of the matter is that all of our children are headed into war. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, and our kids are on his meal list if he can have them. I say we deprive him of the meal. Let us equip our children that when the time for battle comes, they will be ready. The story of Deborah continues. Look at verse 11, please. And this time, let's read up through verse 16. Judges chapter 4, verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gathered up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. A second lesson that Deborah teaches us about what healthy biblical motherhood looks like is this. Wise mothers prepare their children for war and then increasingly set them free to fight on their own in Christ. It's not just the preparation, in other words. There is a deployment, if I can use further the analogy here. They increasingly, with this training, set them free to fight on their own in Christ. Did you see what Deborah did, or rather what Deborah didn't do when it came time for this battle? Verse 14, she says to Barak, "Go." In other words, you go. I'm going to stay here. I'm not far away. I'm still available for counsel. I believe in you, but I'm not going into this battle. You are. Now understand the dynamics here. We don't know this for certain, but probably one of the reasons that Barak wanted Deborah to go with him is kind of as an amulet, a good luck charm, right? He was essentially saying, I'm not sure if all the men will follow me into battle with enthusiasm. Maybe they don't believe that I was called by God. But if you come with me, it'll show your stamp of approval. And everybody will think, look, you know, Deborah approves of him. Therefore, the Lord will grant us the victory. Deborah was not a good luck charm. Deborah had no interest in that role. She knew that the only person that was going to win the battle that day was the Lord. And in order for that to transpire, Barak had to develop faith that was his own. And so she essentially says to Barak that she knows his faith in God will not form as it should unless he is given the opportunity to exercise it without her holding his hand. Oh, the implications for parenting today. But this too is above my pay grade, so I would like to invite Darlene once again to come and share briefly about this particular point.
The point of setting our children free is a hard one for me. I think it probably is for most moms. But I like how Deborah did it. Barak fought his own battle, but she stayed close to support and to guide. And it strikes me as a very wise thing to not push our kid out of the boat and say, sink or swim. Instead, we allow our child a little bit of space to venture out on their own, but then pull them back if they need help, if they can't handle it. Then slowly, once again, we allow them to venture out and increase their independence as they're able to. They're bound to experience hurt, mistreatment, heartbreak. It's hard on our mama's hearts, but we have to let them experience the natural consequences of their decisions and also just the realities of life. Still, through this process, we are teaching them and providing for them. This is an example to them of what God is for us. Listen to Psalm 139, 5 through 10. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Notice that David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Done right, this is not an oppressive or overly hovery type of protection. It produces confidence and independence in our children. So how do we do it right? I can't say exactly. Shane and I haven't done it perfectly, but we do have some things that we've learned that have worked well for us. Here's an example. From the time our girls were very young, we lived and taught the importance of service and mission, not only locally, but also internationally. I read the girls dozens of books about missionaries, and their little hearts were drawn to mission work. When one of our daughters was quite young, she decided to have a lemonade stand by the road to sell lemonade and raise money for ADRA. She gathered her friends and started a club, and she worked hard. It was demanding for a little girl, and often she had to do most of the work by herself. Sometimes her friends didn't show up, or there weren't very many customers. Always, she was tired afterwards, and she didn't feel like cleaning up. Sometimes, when I saw her fatigue was to the point of discouragement, I would help her. Many times I would keep an eye on her, but leave her to work on her own. By helping her with her dream and stepping back to allow her to learn the lessons of service, hard work, and trust, we helped her gain invaluable experience, and we are watching her put that experience into practice today. As a mother of young adults, I find this letting go to be one of my greatest challenges. A friend of mine recently said, "My daughter is mine to pray for, not mine to keep." I guess that is something that God's trying to teach me right now, too. And I love how he carries us and grows us through motherhood. He tenderly hems us moms in, too, you know. One last quote that I find so encouraging and motivating from Messages to Young People, page 330. It says, "When the well done of the great judge is pronounced, and the crown of immortal glory is placed upon the brow of the victor, many will raise their crowns in sight of the assembled universe and, pointing to their mothers, say, 'She made me all I am through the grace of God. Her instruction, her prayers have been blessed to my eternal salvation.'"
Amen. You know, right now in the days that we live in, there are so many important posts that the Lord longs to be able to send his people to. Places where there is not much support. Places where difficulties abound. Places where we need people that know what it means to have faith in Jesus on a personal level. You know, right now in the Adventist Church, we have a tremendous lack of pastors and teachers. We don't have enough to fill the open positions. It's not the only answer, but I tend to think that one of the most foundational answers lies with us and what we do with our children. And moms in particular, God has blessed you with immense influence. Be the kind of mom that continues to gradually increase the responsibility of your children, spiritually speaking, as well as in other ways, that they may become the kind of person that God can send wherever he needs them to go. Tomorrow is Mother's Day. Of course, every day ought to be Mother's Day, correct? Right. We should honor them all year long. But tomorrow is indeed that special day, and as such, Darlene and I want to encourage you. If you're a mom listening right now, and you are seeking to prepare your children for war, and maybe you're discouraged, maybe there's obstacles that have come into your way, we just want to say, keep going. Keep going. God is on your side. God is looking. He marks every tear, every difficulty that you're facing. He knows all about it, and he has power on your behalf to give, and he longs to give it to you. And if you're a mother that's seeking to do this gradual increasing of responsibility, and maybe you're not sure how to make the next move, and you're not sure what the next step is, understand that, again, God is on your side. The wisdom of the universe is there at your disposal. Ask for it. We will be praying for you, as I know many others of us will be too. You are a mother ordained by God to raise her children. What a high calling that is. My prayer for each of us is that this weekend, indeed, we will give mothers, both ours and others, their due, this weekend and always. And may each mother arise as a mother with a fiery spirit that leads their children with God's power to fulfill God's purposes.